Our Bible reading from today you can find in the Pew Bibles on page 1152. We'll be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 12 starting at 31 through to chapter 13 verse 13. Now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonour others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. My name's Chris. I normally attend the 10:30 service. It's great to be here opening God's word with you this morning. Why don't we pray together? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and in particular this part of scripture which speaks directly to who we are as we gather right now. Help us to see what it is you have to say to us so that we can live and grow in Christ's likeness. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to see if you can, I'm sure you can, complete the lyrics to the following lyrics to these words. There's nothing you can make that can't be made. No one you can save that can't be saved. Nothing you can do, but you can learn how to be you in time. It's easy. What comes next? All you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love. Love. Love is all you need. That is a song often used to exalt the idea of love, to celebrate it, or maybe to accompany some quintessential love moment. You might remember the wedding scene from the film Love Actually. That's right near the beginning of the movie where the bride and the groom, you know, they've just been declared husband and wife, and they begin to walk down the aisle when from the balcony above them, like a host of angels, a choir appears singing, and then a lead singer comes out. Then from among the congregation, instruments pop up, and they get played out. And what is the song? All you need is love. All you need is love. How fitting. What better occasion to sing such a love-orientated song? What better song for such an occasion? Many years ago, my wife Emily was a bridesmaid to one of her best friends, and she was tasked with a reading at the service. And as she read, no doubt, many there would have thought, how fitting. What better occasion to read such love-orientated words? What better words for such a loving occasion? The reading, the one that Rachel just did, 1 Corinthians 13, the very same passage. But instead of reading it from a Bible, Emily read from a printed card, which isn't unusual at a wedding. And while the title, 1 Corinthians 13, was attributed to it, there was nothing else to indicate, not on the service sheet or in the rest of the wedding ceremony, that this was a passage from the Bible, that this little passage was any more than a poem. An ode to love with some vivid imagery and relationship advice thrown in for good measure. Indeed, removed from the book of 1 Corinthians, that's all it really can be. A poem, an ode, an inspiring meditation. Now, this isn't to say that 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't have something to say to people getting married. After all, this passage is a reflection on love. It's not less than that. Of course, it speaks great biblical truth into that relationship. In fact, I was at a wedding just yesterday afternoon, and this was the reading, and from what the minister spoke on. And the minister challenged us in our various relationships and the couple and pointed us to the gospel. It was wonderful. But here we are this morning, and we're not at a wedding. We're not experiencing 1 Corinthians 13 as just an ode to love or even as a gospel-focused marriage primer. And that's because Paul's letter wasn't written to married couples, to doe-eyed newlyweds. It was written to a church, to a group of Christian believers like us here this morning. Sure, some were married, but not everyone. So what do these lofty words have to say to us? If it's not brides and grooms that Paul's addressing, if it's not necessarily marriage love, great as that is, that he's talking about, what is he talking about? What is this particular love? What is this most excellent way? Well, it's church love. Church love. Is that even a thing? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Paul's point is that there is something distinctive about the love that exists within a local church. The church is brought together by God. So when churches exhibit the sort of love described in 1 Corinthians 13, it allows them and others to experience something of the love of God himself. That is a great blessing that the local church can uniquely provide, and the great hope to which it points. Conversely, that is what is lost when Christian believers and local churches don't live out the love just described in 1 Corinthians 13. That's what is lost, not just a less well-operating church, but the profound love of God that can be experienced there and the distinctiveness that points others to the gospel. And many of you will have heard of dysfunctional churches or experienced dysfunction in churches, maybe even here at St. James. I know I have. Some of those experiences make all this sound very implausible, doesn't it? The local church is the place where God's love is most profoundly expressed here on earth? Yeah, right. So it's a profound challenge. The question before us this morning is, how are we, members of this church, how are we going to meet that? How are we going to live up to and live out the vision of church in 1 Corinthians 13? Well, by getting our priorities and our perspective right. That's Paul's message to the Corinthians. Get your priorities right, your perspective right. And as a church, you will be living this out. We have three priorities here at St. James: reaching the lost, discipling the young, growing believers. But that's not quite what I mean when I say living out 1 Corinthians 13 means getting our priorities right. I don't mean strategies. I don't mean getting the orientation of our ministries in terms of resources right. I mean getting the orientation of our ministries right in the first place, or perhaps better put, getting the motivation behind our ministries right. See, our church could vigorously pursue our three priorities in formal ways, staffing, programs, we're interviewing for new staff along the lines of our priorities right now. And we could do that vigorously and passionately and still not be a church that lives up to the vision of 1 Corinthians 13. And that was the problem with the Corinthian church. As we saw last week, the way they went about spiritual matters, it was all skewed. They were passionate about God, but instead of using spiritual gifts to exalt God, they were using spiritual gifts to exalt themselves. Instead of using spiritual gifts for the common good, in order to build one another up, they were using spiritual gifts for individual good, to bring each other down. Instead of creating unity, it was creating disunity. What a terrible inversion. What a terrible way. And so Paul needs to remind them of a better way, an excellent way. A most excellent way. The way of love. Paul writes, you'll see there in verses 1-3, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. This is hard-hitting stuff. These gifts were prized by the Corinthians, and they were valued by Paul himself too. He's endorsed them just earlier. If you read it in chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, he just endorsed these as legitimate gifts that build up the church, that are great if you have them active in your church. But here, he speaks in the first person, including himself in the possibility of doing them badly. And think about what he's saying. He's not just saying, if I speak in tongues but have not love, the speaking in tongues is just a resounding gong. But I am just a resounding gong. I, the doer. Not just if I have the gift of prophecy but not love, the gift of prophecy is nothing, but I am nothing. Apparently hollow, loveless spirituality is not just a diminishing of the gift at all, but a diminishing of the person exercising it. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, what that looks like, but it can't be good. He goes on to say, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Wow. You can perform the most generous, altruistic acts known to humankind, giving up your own life, even for the gospel. And Paul seems to be saying here, if it's done without love, you've achieved nothing. You have gained nothing. Paul is essentially saying to the Corinthians, in regard to this area of your church life, everything you do is ineffective, valueless. What a charge. I don't know about you, but it makes me stop and think, is that a charge that could be leveled at St. James? We've got a lot of programs. We do a lot of stuff. Why do we do what we do here? Any of it? The meeting together on Sundays and midweek, the youth programs and children's programs, alpha courses, summer clubs. Why do we do any of the ministries we do? Why do you do any of the ministries that you do? Lots of people here are involved in lots of ministries. That's fantastic. Why do you do them? What does it say about us? Those are the searching questions behind these opening verses. And once again, like so much of Scripture, we see that what matters most to God is not outward expressions of service or devotion. What matters most is the motivation behind such expressions. What matters most is the heart. Do you truly have a heart for the lost? Does your heart in some way break for those in your community, those in your life who don't know Jesus? I remember once reading about a famous evangelist who got on a bus and went to the back of the bus and sat down and then just started weeping because it just struck him that in all likelihood, everyone else on that bus was not spending eternity with Jesus. Do you have a heart for the lost? Do you have a heart for the young? Or do you merely put up with them because, well, they're here. We can't really get rid of them. Or maybe you do and you throw yourself into kids ministry, but it's because you just get a buzz from playing kids games or singing songs with kids or doing puppet shows. Do you have a heart for your small group sisters and brothers that they might genuinely grow in Christ-likeness? Because that is better for them and for all their relationships. That's better for their eternal future. Or do you just lead Bible studies as a way to parade biblical knowledge? Maybe the PTC course that you've done in your time. Do you lead services or play music or preach because you want to see the word of God have a real impact in people's lives? Or do you just like being up in front of people, the sound of your own voice? These ministries are the lifeblood of our church's activity. But done unlovingly, they can become the very thing that strangles the life out of us, out of our church's very purpose for being. That's the danger that the Corinthian church was in, the fate that Paul was trying to keep them from. As one writer, paraphrasing Paul, says, it's like an equation. In all of this, if there is no love, I gain nothing. In this divine mathematics, 5 minus 1 equals 0. You can have all the gifts, minus the one ingredient of love, nothing. Number one priority must be love. It's the indispensable ingredient. But if love is this indispensable ingredient, the top priority in a church's existence and everything that it does, what does it look like? What does it look like? Well, then Paul goes on to describe that in the following verses, possibly the most famous part of this passage. Verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It isn't proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always perseveres. Love never fails. That's quite a picture, isn't it? On the one hand, it's actually quite a daunting picture. Because if you read that, and this is meant to be our moral ideal, if that's the sort of love that's supposed to characterize your life and my life, our church, what chance do we have? We are aware of our imperfection when it comes to loving others, and we, as individuals, as a church, we don't want to be hypocrites. The church has had that charge leveled at us many times in the past. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself, but not doing it. And Christians, we've done that a lot too. So it's a bit daunting, but on the other hand, it is truly an attractive set of qualities, isn't it? We all know what it's like to experience them, to be treated patiently and kindly, to be humbled by someone's humility. Our lives are the better for it. The word translated here as love throughout this passage is a word pronounced agape. One writer defines it as that highest and noblest form of love that sees something infinitely precious in its object. And throughout much of its use in the New Testament, its meaning has that of a self-giving concern for others that seeks nothing in return. Now, the word had other general meanings of love applied differently, but here we can see that self-giving concern meaning is abundantly clear in this passage. And this agape love, if you will, is what makes a difference to our church. It's what makes a difference to our fellowship, to our Christian community. This sort of love is what keeps you in that conversation with that awkward person whose life is really messed up. Or makes you say hello to the new person, even though you really are not good at chit-chat. It's what will prompt the word of encouragement or hold back the unnecessary word of criticism or help you refrain from grumbling. And this distinct agape love, it also makes sense of our evangelism. Why go to the trouble of sharing the gospel if not out of concern for the eternal destiny of others? It's that sort of love that will help you stand at Croydon Station handing out Easter and Christmas service flyers, only to be ignored at best or treated with hostility at worst. It's what makes you take that opportunity to introduce Christ into a conversation with your work colleagues or friends at the pub or members of your soccer team or with your family. Love keeps no record of wrongs. How hard is that to do? It's almost a human default to keep some sort of mental list of wrongs done against us, grievances which we can nurse when we feel hard done by, add to, and then bring out with all their full force when the time is right. The love celebrated in 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't do that. To do something wrong, to hurt someone, yet to be shown unmerited forgiveness, there is something powerfully attractive about that, something distinctive. If you're here today and you're not a Christian believer, yet you like what 1 Corinthians 13 has to say about the picture of love it paints, then perhaps that's telling you something. If you're attracted to the love described here, then I suggest that what you're actually attracted to is not just an idea, but a person. It's interesting to note how Paul writes about love in verses 4 to 8, isn't it? He doesn't say, to love is to be patient. He says, love is patient. Love is personified. It's almost as if Paul has in mind a person who embodies the very essence of love. And of course he does. Of course there is a person like that. Jesus. It's worth rereading verses 4 to 8 and replacing the word love with the name Jesus. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. He doesn't envy. He doesn't boast. He isn't proud. He isn't rude. He's not self-seeking. He's not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Jesus never fails. If you find the love of 1 Corinthians 13 attractive, if you find it compelling, then it's actually Jesus that you find attractive. Jesus you find compelling. So don't disregard that. Investigate that. There is a real person with whom you can have a real relationship who will really love you like this. He's loved you in a way that no one else can. And it's why people who call Jesus Lord love him. And if you are a Christian believer, but you find yourself spiritually dry, as we do from time to time, or doubting God's goodness and care, or the scope of his forgiveness, then reread these verses. It will remind you just who it is whom you serve, who it is who loves you, and how patient and unfailing that love is. And it'll remind us all that our Christian lives don't rely on us loving God perfectly back, and that our Christian communities don't rely on us flawlessly living out 1 Corinthians 13, great as that would be, Only Jesus can. But he has. Paul's final point is about perspective. It's to remind the Corinthians to have the right perspective when it comes to all things spiritual, gifts, the church, and love. He writes in verse 8, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. His point is that spiritual gifts are actually only useful in this life. That means they have a shelf life. In the new creation, they will not be needed. There will be no need for the infilling Holy Spirit to exercise spiritual gifts for the building up of the church because the church will be with God. It will be as built up as it's ever going to be. Or in the words of a theologian, Karl Barth, because the sun rises, all lights go out. I love that. I love that picture. But it's hard to imagine though, isn't it? We're such temporal people. That's why Paul speaks in terms of childhood and adulthood. And he's got this analogy of that. The new creation, eternity, is the destination of our true spiritual maturity. It's the true adulthood of our spiritual selves. So in the meantime, we can't help but live as we did as children when we were first discovering the world and learning to live in it. We thought in limited ways. We acted in limited, immature ways, like the Corinthian church was doing in their attitudes towards spiritual gifts, because they thought that that was it, that experiencing a particular form of spirituality in the here and now was the end game of being a follower of Jesus. But it's not. It's not. In the words of a famous Christian creed, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And by following the most excellent way as individuals and as a church, the way of love, agape, we get to tap into the one thing that will not change between now and the new creation, the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That is immensely encouraging, incredibly freeing. So, should 1 Corinthians 13 be read at a wedding? Of course. It's an ode to love after all. It's not less than that, but it is so much more than that. It must be said that the Bible speaks of the church in wedding terms, that in the new creation, the church will be the great bride presented to the husband who is Jesus. And so we get to experience some of that now. And when at last the Lord Jesus returns and those who trust him get to spend eternity in the presence of God, the most excellent way of 1 Corinthians 13 will become a reality that we can scarcely imagine. In the meantime, if the greatest commandment is to love God with all your all and to love your neighbour as yourself, then the Christian community, our church, St. James, 9 a.m. is the place where that higher law can be lived out most profoundly by serving God and serving one another and pointing everyone else to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving us in a way we can scarcely imagine. Help us to trust you and to live lives that point others to you, both as individuals and as a church. May everything we do here have a heart for the other, that they may come to know you and glorify you and enjoy you forever. Amen.